couple of other items just as we start. This was mentioned earlier, but June 17th, we're planning a combination prayer time and also a time for outreach. It'll be separated with a short break in the middle so that we can invite people that that may need to hear the gospel. And so the details and the timing will be communicated later on, but we're trying to arrange a time of prayer for us as the assembly in the morning, followed by a time with Ministry of the Word by the visiting speaker, Brother Santosh, on June 17th. So mark your calendars and keep that in your prayer, and prayerfully invite people that that you know that may benefit from hearing that. Also, a reminder that VBS is 22nd through the 24th, carnival time on the 24th. Quickly, also, there's a lot of people traveling. I'm just realizing that we did not mention that the Matthews are traveling to Austin and then Houston on Friday, I think. They're leaving. Sister Jimsy and Jaron are traveling to India on Friday, correct?
Saturday.
Okay. The Pucheros are also traveling on Friday, right, to Philadelphia. So lots of people moving about, and we take for granted God's protection, as was evidenced. Well, we didn't take it for granted, but Sister Jimsy had an accident, and she was protected by God's providence, and so let's thank him for that. And she does get to have a new car. So the car was totaled, but the damage notwithstanding, she is safe. So let's praise God for that. And also continue to pray for the Hernandezes as they are traveling again, but for a shorter trip, and then hope to be back later on. So that's great to hear as well. So as we start our time together in the Word, let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to open your Word. Lord, we pray that you will please speak to us and have us hear what you want us to hear, not what I might want to say. Help me to be a channel. And we pray that you'd open the Scriptures into our minds. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord. Amen. Amen. As we begin today, I want to have us thinking keeping in mind a couple of questions. Specifically, what comes into your mind when you say the word church? We all have the experiences of having been in many different churches. We see churches in many locations as we drive around. There are parts of the city where you can go just a block and find another church. Different denominations, different kind of buildings, different emphasis, different philosophies, different approaches. We also see people moving between churches, looking for that place where they belong and where they feel comfortable. But I want us to start thinking in terms of what a church truly is, and what the Lord Jesus says what a church truly is, and how does God define the church. And I want us to start thinking in terms of what the universal church is. A speaker that I heard recently noted that the proliferation of churches in a country or in a city is an indication of its freedom, right? I mean, when the society is free and people can worship without any limitations, you have a lot of different options of worship. This is very distinctly different from a country where Christianity is repressed and where there is persecution. So in a country where there is persecution, churches are harder to find. Options are fewer. But when you find one, they are more likely to be resembling of the true church, the universal church, the church that's built on a firm foundation that, that the Lord speaks of. So with that, let's look at what a church might mean, or what that definition is. And this is, as we get into the last message in the series that I've been speaking on about the letters to the churches that the Lord Jesus writes in Revelation. So the church, and the term that's used, and without getting into too much of Greek and definitions, is based on the word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And now that's a little bit of a different definition as to how it is used in most of the world, but that is the connotation that is used in most instances where we see the translation church in the New Testament. So we are the called out ones, called according to God's purposes, called out of the world, called out of darkness. It's also important to note that this is not an optional calling. This is not a call that is sent out generally and people respond as if coming to an event. But this is an actual specific calling. This is the Lord God calling specific people. And that's what should define a Christian. We are the called out ones. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, we find the word calling or called. You who are called to what? To belong to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So it's a specific call, and it's a specific call to be a specific something. Called to belong to Christ. In 1 Peter 5:10, we also read that the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So we are the called out ones. We are by definition called out to be different, called out to be called out of the world that is full of darkness. That should give us a sense of how our relationship will be then with the world around us. Let's also look into Matthew 16 and a brief conversation that the Lord Jesus has with the disciples, and specifically Peter, and use that to define further some of the characteristics and some of the most important characteristics of what a church should be. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is a section that is sometimes misunderstood, at least in some sections of it. But one of the main things that you can take away from the way Jesus forces a confession from his disciples is that he values what we think of him. So Christology is the fancy word, or what we think of Christ, is foundational to the church, to what we are. So does the church, does our gathering have the right view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And that should be our confession as well. The church is Christ-centered. there's no compromise on the deity of Christ. This is also repeated in similar language in 1 Timothy in verse in chapter 3 and verse 16. We see perhaps what is the lines from a hymn that was sang in the early church that confesses the distilled truths of who Jesus Christ is and what is the foundation that is we're built on. Verse 16 on, we read, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now, based on what the Lord Jesus says here in answer, in response to what Simon Peter freely confesses, the knowledge of Christ is not something we arrive at by study. It's not arrived at by striving on our own. It's not human wisdom. This is something that is given to us. Our Father in heaven revealed this knowledge to us. Now, there are churches that outright deny the deity of Christ. Now, if you were to look at statements of faith from various churches in America and in Europe, you might find them emphasizing and de-emphasizing various aspects of the foundational principles, you know, that the Scripture has. And sometimes they outright deny that Christ is truly the Son of God. But then there are others that functionally deny it as well. They don't accept the lordship of Christ in how they function. There are churches who are seeker-friendly, right? How do you become seeker-friendly? You have to make the preaching palatable to sinful people, to unregenerate individuals. Some churches emphasize services or support group or social justice issues. Not that any of those things are less important, but if you elevate that to a higher degree than worshiping Christ and affirming his lordship in the church, that is a functional denial of the deity of Christ. We read here that in verse 18 that Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is the misunderstood section of one of the misunderstood sections of the scriptures. And really, biblical commentators say that this is really a play on words. "I tell you, you are Peter," Peter meaning a small stone. And then Jesus turns around and says, "But on this rock," which is this foundational principle which he had just affirmed with the disciples, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It is that foundation on which the church is built. And who is going to build it? I will build it. The Lord Jesus is going to build that church. And there is nothing that can come in the way of that process. And then at the end, he finishes out by saying, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Almost sounds like an extra magical power that believers are given. Well, it really isn't. It isn't any extra special power. It is really the ability to affirm the truth of the scripture, which is if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and accept his lordship, that is the key. That is the key to the kingdom of heaven. So we, as caretakers of that truth, need to apply it in our lives as we move about and interact with the world around us. Later on in the chapter, we also read how after praising and commending Peter for his knowledge of who he is, he is also rebuked for impeding the whole march toward the cross of the Lord. And that is what the Lord has for all who would impede the preaching of the truth of the gospel as well. So up to now, we have been considering these letters that the Lord Jesus then writes to actual churches in Asia Minor. We just looked at what the Lord Jesus values as foundational to the establishment of churches and what should be the most important aspects of the church, which is that they believe that he is Son of the living God, and the church is built on that foundation, and that the disciples and his disciples or people within the church have the ability to let people in, essentially, by speaking and sharing the good news of salvation. We see in the letters that the Lord Jesus writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor varying degrees of commendation and condemnation. Two of the churches are not condemned at all. The churches, the letter to Philadelphia and Smyrna have no condemnation at all because they are actually faithful churches, faithful to their calling. They have actually stood firm against the world around them. They have been called out and they have stood firm and they have been a salt and light to the world around them. But they have been persecuted and they are comforted and they're commended for their conduct. The other churches, we see varying degrees of compromise, from Ephesus that lost their first love to Pergamum that started to compromise with the world, Thyatira, which became accepting of various wickedness that was surrounding them, and then on to Sardis and Laodicea, which are respectively called the dead church, and then the church that is about to be rejected. So historians see, or Bible teachers see, a progression of degeneration, a progression of compromise and deadness as the letters and the postal route progresses from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. Some also attribute these type of churches as representing time periods since the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and in the church age, in the age of grace. But these are also letters to actual churches, so we should be looking at that primarily as actual letters to the actual churches. So let's look at the letter to Sardis. So we've come to the last two churches that I want to look at, Sardis and then Laodicea. Let's see what the Lord has to say to Sardis. In Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As always, it is very important to pay attention to the address of or the way the Lord Jesus identifies himself in his address to each individual church, and here he uses him who has the seven spirits of God. and holds the seven stars. We know that the seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches, but what are these seven spirits? We only know of one Holy Spirit, but what are these seven Holy Spirits? Theologians who have studied this extensively point to the seven functions or seven specific roles that are listed in Isaiah as being these seven spirits. So rather than seven spirits, this represents the completeness of the one Spirit and perhaps seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to turn there. I'll quickly read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1 where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the root of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there we have an outlining of the seven aspects and functions of the Spirit that together represents his complete function within the churches. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus highlights that he is the keeper, or he has the full function of the Holy Spirit, as if to highlight that, hey, you don't have this. I have this. But you don't have this function in your midst because you are dead. What a frightening thing to hear that if you were a church from the Lord Jesus. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I also heard an analogy about stars and light years. You guys know what light years are, right? So that's the distance that light travels in a year. And they use that kind of a measure of distance because if you use miles or kilometers, it just would be an astronomic number. It's harder to, or it's easier, relatively speaking, to judge distances between stars when you use light years. So it's nearly 6 trillion miles is the distance light travels in a year. So there are some stars out there in our universe that are 30 light years away, right? And we also know, and astronomers tell us, that sometimes stars are plunged into darkness for various reasons, from the spontaneous changes and forces in the universe. Let's say we had a star that was plunged into darkness 29 years ago, and its distance was 30 light years. We might still see the star. We might still see the light from that star, even though it has been plunged into darkness 29 years ago. The church in Sardis is somewhat similar to that. They have the reputation of being alive. They were once alive. They were once effective in their ministry, but they are dead. A little bit about the city. The city was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, and it was famous for a king named Croesus in 595 BC. That represented the highlight of this city, Sardis. He lived in opulence. He was very, very wealthy, and then he fell to the conquest of Cyrus, king of Persia, about 14 years later. Ever since then, historians tell us that the city has seen progressive decay. It suffered natural disasters, including an earthquake. It was rebuilt by a Roman emperor, but it never regained the kind of prominence that city once had. It does have a few famous people that call its home, the Greek sage and legislator named Solon, and a writer named Aesop, as in Aesop's fables, is from Sardis. The degeneration or progressive decay of the city is almost a metaphor for this church. that was established there as well. We know that it was a city that was fairly rich. They did have natural resources. They did have money. There was also a wool and dye industry that was active there. The people of the church, even though they had lost their initial enlightenment, were continuing to do some work, right? I mean, it says here, I know your works. So they're actually doing work. But what kind of work can a dead church do? Have you ever thought of that? And not to make a very direct association, and I know I'm being presumptive, but when you look up some of the liberal churches in our country, and it's interesting what you see on their website, I kind of mentioned that a little bit earlier, what is emphasized a lot with their charters and with their ministries is inclusiveness at the expense of adherence to scriptures and holiness. Works that promote race relationships and reconciliation, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, racial equality is important. Works that promote social justice, variety of causes of various types. Once again, nothing wrong with advocating for the downtrodden or underprivileged in our communities. But the church has a much higher calling, right? We hold the keys to the kingdom. That's a responsibility that is beyond everything else that we can possibly do. So the works of a dead church, however good the world might see it as, however good as it might seem to unregenerate or non-believers that are in it, such as like a church of the tares as opposed to the wheat, as feeling good, or as much good feelings as that might generate, it is really nothing more than dead men walking or grinding away and doing so much work. Kind of a sobering thought as we examine ourselves and look at what we do and what we function, and to examine our works as well in the light of the scriptures. The Lord then addresses the different groups within this church because he's still looking to restore them. Let me find the scripture here. What does he say here in verse 2? Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. In verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. The Lord seems to address the non-believers by saying, wake up and strengthen what remains. And those who are once believers and have fallen away or backslid, remember and repent. Very specific calls, very specific instructions to the various divisions within the church. And yet, he does identify, he is faithful and just as well, right? He does identify those who have remained faithful because they have been counted worthy. Our Lord is merciful even in the setting here of essentially a condemnation with very little commendation. Let's move on to the letter to Laodicea, who are about to be spewed from the mouth of Christ, in verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The way the Lord Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea is with the Amen. We use that word as an affirmation of a truth that had just preceded, either in a prayer or in a statement or preaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus clearly identifies himself here as the creator and the first cause of all that is seen in creation. And it's interesting that he does that because we know from looking at church history that there was a false teaching that was being propagated in Laodicea along with its nearby church in Colossae that Jesus Christ was not really God, that he was not the Son of God. So here the Lord Jesus is very clear in his address to clearly state his identity, that he was in fact the Creator God. A little bit about the city, because the letter, which is actually one of the longer letters when you compare it to the other churches here, the letter has aspects to characteristics of the city and to the people in this city, and therefore to their condemnation. We know that the city was actually a very rich city. They were in fact known for minting gold coins because gold was found in their mountains and in the streams nearby. They were actually so rich, in fact, that after a devastating earthquake, they proudly declined any help from Rome to help rebuild their city. Now, this type of arrogance, due to worldly riches, appears to have infiltrated into the church as well. So the people in the church were also very wealthy, and they were arrogant because of their wealth. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." That is a certain arrogance and faith that is mistakenly placed in worldly resources. That is, after all, the gift of God in the first place. The other thing that they were known for, or infamous for, was their water supply. They did not have a ready water supply nearby, and they had to actually transport the water through aqueducts, which were cut out of stone, to their city. And even that water was very brackish and had a high calcium content, so was very unpalatable, and people that weren't from the area had a hard time tolerating that. And there is obviously a play on that as Jesus talks about spewing them from his mouth. They were also known for rich black wool, so there was a textile industry there. The city of Laodicea were also known for their medical facility, and they were famous for a salve for eye disorders that they had invented and freely distributed. So all these four points figure prominently in this letter of condemnation that Jesus makes. The Lord Jesus says, you don't realize that you are wretched, even though rich. Poor, even though you say you have money. Blind, even though you have medical help with eye salves. And naked, even though you manufacture all kinds of clothing. it is interesting to me that this kind of degeneration happened in the very first century. We are removed 2,000 years from the time of Christ, and so, you know, we might be forgiven to think, okay, time actually, you know, causes things to degenerate, and for philosophies and belief statements to be compromised. But really, in one sense, this is a testament to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we still have biblically sound churches even in our day after all these years. But it's also a cautionary tale for us to think that the first century Christians fell so far and so quickly. The approach that the Lord Jesus takes to try to restore this church is also chilling in the very aspect of what he says. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What does that mean? It means that he's not in the church. He's outside the church. He's standing there knocking to be let in, to see if there's anybody who is willing to enter into a relationship with him. I'm reminded of the verses in Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 1, as he offers them real riches, real clothing, real value. "Come, everyone who thirsts, comes to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy?" So, in concluding, I want to highlight a couple of things that we've looked at. And the first is that the Lord built this church. It is he who defines the character of his body here on this earth. And he fills his church with the called out ones. He's not concerned as much about cultural relevance or meeting felt needs. What is important is that we adhere to the foundational rock, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he calls those who are his. Now, the work of the church needs to be firmly rooted in the Word of God and the will of God. Are we exhibiting that as well? Are we exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our interactions? Are we standing firm for truth and preaching the Word in a time of increasing compromise? And then most importantly, and I'm convicted by this, are we fulfilling our responsibility as bearers of the keys to the kingdom of God? Are we just guarding this door? Or are we using this key to let people in? Are we getting them into the kingdom? Our works need to be focused on these three things. You know, there are many churches that have compromised with the world so much, and probably the most shocking development of recent times has been the full acceptance, not just as members, but as clergy of the LGBT community in many churches, the Episcopalians, as an example. And we recoil when we hear that, right? How could a church that says they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could they get to that point? Well, the compromise happened a long time ago. The compromise happened when they first denied the lordship of Christ, and when they first denied the authority of scriptures. This latest step of progression is just simply that, the latest step in that slide. This happened in the time of Sardis and Laodicea, and it happens, unfortunately, now as well. These were churches that were established by the work of the early faithful saints. The work that started in Ephesus, really, of which Paul was also a very integral part, but and they were producing works, and they were continuing to be active, but they were doing things that were unapproved of God. It was just a bunch of working, just a bunch of spirituality that dead people were trying to accomplish. May the Lord never have to stand outside our doors and knock to let him in. And may he never have to charge us with being spiritually dead. Let's look to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the warnings that are in your scriptures. And we pray, Lord, as we examine ourselves, that you would find our work approved, and that you would inspire us, and the Holy Spirit will produce in us the fruit that we need to bear in this location that we have been placed. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the salvation and redemption that we have experienced. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen.